Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the word. We pray, Lord, that you would break the word now and break our hearts, that you draw us deeper into love with you, that you'd send us forth refreshed, equipped, fed by the very presence of Christ with us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before the sermon, I want to bring you greetings from the Right Reverend, the Most Reverend, Benjamin Zimbe. He is my boss after Jesus, and he is the, as you know, the Archbishop of Kenya and a Bishop of the Diocese of All Saints Cathedral Diocese in Kenya. I bring you greetings from Bishop Bob Duncan, the moderator of the Anglican Communion Network here in the United States of America, overseeing all the Common Cause churches. I bring you greetings from All Saints Anglican Church in Amesbury, Massachusetts. If you look at a road map, there's 495, the beltway around Boston, and where it almost hits New Hampshire, and Route 95 that comes all the way from Florida all the way to Maine. That's where our church is. We're the closest church to that wonderful place, New Hampshire. It's the lowest per capita attendance in the nation and has caused 500 years of Anglican history to fall apart. It is a secular wasteland, and it's very hard preaching the gospel there. So that's where I come from, and I bring you greetings from there, from my wife, Sally. Sally and I, one of the things that we say in preaching in Africa is that I am a husband of one wife. And that's a very serious thing. Isn't it, Victoria? Sally and I have been married for 37 years. And I have three children, Peter, Ryan, and Megan. My daughter Megan just got back from short-term missions in India. It's her fourth mission trip. Ryan is teaching. Peter is working at Hendrickson Publishing, a Christian publishing company near us. So greetings from my family and my church. One of the things that we share in common with you, to connect further before I start preaching from the gospel to you, is that our parish, the parish I served for 14 years, walked away from property in June last year, June 2007, 100 years of church history. And we walked out at risk to both my house. When we decided we were going to walk away, it meant I would probably lose my house in 60 days. My assistant rector would lose his house in 60 days. We would hand over to the diocese $1 million endowment and probably $3 million worth of property. So we had a prayer meeting. Sounded like a good idea. We had been praying all the way through it. We had had 5 years of facing into this preparation, as you have here from St. Michael's and the great witness that you have to me. And we share that witness with you. And after that prayer meeting the next morning, the treasurer called me and said, Father Bill, and we wanted you to know that somebody called me this morning after the prayer meeting, and he and his family are going to pick up the mortgage on your house and the mortgage on Father Michael's house. $380,000, so that you could go to the bishop of this diocese free of worrying about where you were going to live, pay off the assessment, and have enough money to carry the church through the summer. And that was the beginning of a series of miracles. We're now in we moved out of a building that was too small for us, and we moved onto a campus that we had a building where we were doing four services on Sunday morning to fit everybody in. And we moved across the river within 5 miles of where we were, and we're in the process of buying a four-building campus, a building that has a 600-seat sanctuary, 18-room school with a gymnasium, a 14-room convent, and a parish house that where all of our offices are. Isn't God good? It's just amazing. Just amazing. So all of the struggles and the unknowns, and that's still not done yet, and we're still trying to figure it out. If you want to go to our website, it's www.allsaintsamesbury.org, AMESBURY.org, and you can find out more about us there. The other thing I wanted to do before I carried on preaching with you this morning is notice something with you. Spiritual directors, spiritual leaders quite often ask that question, can I notice something with you? I'm the first American bishop to stand in front of this church, stand in front of former St. Michael's and now Servants of Christ. I need to apologize to you. We need to be healed before I move forward. American bishops have betrayed the American church. The American bishop of this diocese has stepped away from the gospel and betrayed you, pushed you out of a church. Said some very harmful things to you. Said some bad things about you, probably. And so, I need to ask you if you would forgive the office of bishop for the sins they've sinned against you. We need to do that because one of the things that I can say because of where I come from is that I've ministered to a lot of churches that have left the American church. And I've started new churches in New England. And in those new churches in New England, we have what I affectionately call, with great love and respect, cranky Yankees. And they are people who still carry with them what they're angry about, what they're hurt about, and what they don't want to do. And, well, that's a great way to win other people to come. Sure, I want to be a part of that group. And so when we start, we have to lay aside that which has wounded us and say that the church that is Catholic in order, that has bishop, priests, and deacons, is a good thing because it's been there since the first century. It's what Jesus and the apostles launched. It's the way it started. This is where we are. Centered in the Word of God and moving forward. And so we don't want anything to stand in the way of the goodness that God has given us as a church. And we want to be about building one church. Now, Jesus said that this is my church, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the church that Jesus is building, is that the Baptist church or the Anglican church? Or is it the Catholic church or the Methodist church? It's the church that Jesus is building, isn't it? That's the church that we want to be a part of. That is faithful in gospel witness, centered on the Word of God, rooted in the traditions that are good and godly from the ancient church from all time. Because, hey, folks, we're not the first folks to sit down and try to do this thing. We have a lot to learn. There was a whole bunch that happened between St. Paul and Billy Graham. And we bring that together with us. So, I had to do that stuff before I could preach. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. After the arrest of John the Baptist, Jesus came forward and he began to preach. That's an important thing to notice. Now, when he, that is Jesus, had heard John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, and then the prophetic word from Isaiah. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. Hadn't started preaching yet. What would happen when the Son of God began to preach? Similar, he said, Jesus, this is what his message was in Matthew. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the parallel, as you know, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contain most of the same material. In Mark's account of this, he said, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee and began preaching, began proclaiming the gospel of God. What's the gospel of God? Repent. No, there's where he started. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Conversion is a two-part process. Repent and believe. Conversion is that two-part process that we enter as Christ followers that is both our entrance, our beginning, and our lifelong process. Conversion is that process that is always results in an increase of grace and power of the cross as a Christ follower. Conversion is always It always results in an increase in grace and power from the cross to the Christ follower. Conversion is also that lifelong process of following Christ that results in two things. In Christ being three things. Christ being glorified, the church is being built up, and the church is sent forth in mission to the world. So, conversion, repent and believe, two parts. Repent, let's take the first part. In New England, there was this pastor of a congregational church. I used to be a congregational pastor. Big white clapboard churches. By the way, I am the ecumenical movement. I was born Roman Catholic, the oldest of seven kids in the North Shore of Peabody. I have the map of Ireland on my face. And then had a conversion experience in high school. I went to Gordon-Conwell Seminary. I left Gordon-Conwell Seminary, wanted to do the work of ministry, went to Ruggles Baptist Church in downtown Boston, a block from Fenway Park, home of the world champion Red Sox. Sorry. and then I moved on from there, and I went from there to the Congregational Church. And while I was at the Congregational Church as a pastor, I was reading for holy orders in the Episcopal Church at the Episcopal Divinity School. And when I left the Congregational Church to go be an Episcopalian, they gave me a yarmulke just in case. So I don't believe in the ecumenical movement. I am the ecumenical movement. But as a congregationalist, the big white clapboard churches in New England always need to get repainted. Sometimes church budgets aren't real good and aren't really flush with money. And so this went through and they got this painter who put in this bid for, to paint the church. And he started painting the church, and the church is coming along pretty good. And the painter was then running out of money because he wanted to make some money and he hadn't budgeted properly. So he began to water down his paint. And so he's painting the back of the building and pastor comes around the corner, catches him putting water in the paint. Says, excuse me, come here. What are you doing? Oh, I it's just a little bit of water. No. You're watering down the paint. You're thinning the paint. And he said, I'm sorry, pastor, I'll stop. I won't do it again. Just don't tell anybody I did this to the church, or I know God will get me into trouble. And the pastor looked at him and said, all right, repaint and thin no more. So the conversion experience for the church is to understand that we are to repent and thin no more. Quite often, one of the things that happens to us is that we thin down the gospel. We thin down the application of what we think the scripture is supposed to tell us to do. Because it's a little bit too uncomfortable to take it exactly for what it means. And so let's just kind of water it down a little bit. And the invitation to understand repentance is a turning away from something we know is wrong. Right? Going in one direction and you're going to repent, you do that. And you turn around and you go in another direction. Because this direction is wrong. There is wrongdoing. There's wrong behavior. There's a wrong attitude. There's a mistake in the way that you've been living. All of us make mistakes. All of us choose to do wrong things. Sin is that clever rationalization by which we convince ourselves something we know is wrong is okay for us. Every sin. Let me say that again. Sin is a clever rationalization by which you convince yourself something you know is wrong is okay for you. Repent and thin no more. See, that rationalization thins down what sin is, doesn't it? So, repentance is a turning in direction, but that's only one part of conversion. To turn around, to turn away from. The other part of conversion is to go in a different direction, to embrace something, to believe something new. You have just had a great experience of faith learning. Pastor Warren Wordsby, wonderful Baptist pastor, said of faith the following piece of information you already know. The St. Michael's, now servants of the King, servants of Christ. who is King? Pastor Warren Wordsby said that faith that cannot be tested is faith that cannot be trusted. As a preacher, I can tell you, that'll preach. All right? Faith that cannot be tested is faith that cannot be trusted. You, St. Michael's, and now servants of Christ, have tested your faith and stepped out in a new way. And people around Gainesville are proud of you. The Christian people around Gainesville are proud of you. They're excited about you. God bless the Vineyard Church here that's supporting you and helping you get started. And those folks recognize that you are folks who have said, I want to test my faith. I am not just going to you know, thin it out and compromise it. I'm going to take a step and I'm going to take a stand and I'm going to stand for this gospel truth. God bless you. Conversion is always that. It is testing your faith. It is seeing and understanding some new aspect of the faith and embracing it fully and relying upon that to be true and acting in some way that it demonstrates that you believe it. Conversion means repentance and believing something. To believe in the biblical sense is to put your full weight upon it. I believe in gravity. Right? I live my life trusting that gravity is true. I do not jump out of perfectly good airplanes, no matter how attractive it looks to parasail. I trust bridges and I drive over them. I put my weight on it, even though I understand gravity. I believe in the American way of government. I believe that you can be a Republican, a Democrat, or a pedestrian, whatever you choose. If you ignore gravity, you could get really hurt by disregarding that belief. If you try to apply that level of belief to being a Republican or a Democrat, it's a different kind of belief, isn't it? It's not the same. To repent and to believe in the gospel is to put your full weight, your whole trust into some aspect of what is true about the gospel. And we have wonderful passages today to help us expand on what is true about what the gospel is and about conversion and repentance. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Are being saved. To those who are being saved. Have you been saved? Yes. Are you being saved? Yes. Will you be saved? Yes. But there's more than just saying, I walked forward at a tent meeting, at a church meeting, or someplace along the way, and I made a commitment to Christ, and thank you, I don't need to go to church anymore, belong to a fellowship, read the scriptures, or live a life of faith. That's not true, is it? No one would say that. There has to be an initial coming to faith for everyone who begins to trust, put their full weight in the finished work of the cross for their own heart and soul. The trusting in the power of the cross saves you from perishing. It is something that you can rely upon. It's something that you can make a bet upon. In fact, it's even a better bet than betting that the New England Patriots are going to win the Super Bowl. Sorry, I had to say that. Forgive me, Lord. Those who are being saved. It's a good question. Are you saved? And that's always a good question. But the cross of Christ is there for your righteousness. It's there to satisfy all the requirements that God has for you. The cross of Christ in good Anglican teaching is that piece of God's saving work that is the difference between life and eternal perishing. On Good Friday, the ancient collects of the church are prayed with more passion than any other day of the year. And the last collect of that day is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we pray you to set your passion, cross, and death between your judgment and our souls now and in the hour of our death. Give mercy and grace to the living. Pardon and rest to the dead. And to your holy church, peace and concord, and to us sinners, everlasting life and glory. You know that's just that little phrase there. Everlasting life and glory. The Lord Jesus in John 17 said that, Father, this is his prayer. Lord, give them, with you and I, the glory that I have had with you. That the gift of the cross is not just a gift of eternal life, but it's a gift and a share of the glory of God. Unbelievable. For with the Father and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, one God now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
So the power of the cross that we trust in, that we turn to put our full weight in, is what we put between our souls and the judgment of God. Now, there is this other piece, though, of 1 Corinthians 18 we need to touch on. For those who are perishing, and I know I'm going long, but this is okay, because I'm a bishop and I can do it now. Sorry. Oh, all right. Praise God. Okay. The word of God, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In Pauline theology, in good Reformed theology, it is not just that we are get concerned about the assurance of our salvation. Yes, you can trust in the gospel of God for your salvation, and it will save you forever. And there's nothing else you can add to it, nothing you can take away from it. However, the process of being saved, what does that look like? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, St. Paul writes, "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed me, so now, not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to work and to will his own good pleasure." That whole process of being saved is that in my conversion to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior many years ago, I have never stopped any year of those number of years. I can't even do the math. I was 16. Well, I can do the math. I'm 16 and 58, so it's 42 years. In those 42 years, there has never been one of those 42 years where I didn't have another conversion of what it meant to have Jesus as my Savior, or what it meant to have Jesus as my Lord. So you see, there are really more than one conversion in the Christian life, but rather there's a process of conversions, as I said at the opening of the sermon. That conversion is to repent and believe, but conversion is also a lifelong process. And conversion is also a process of coming to the fullness of grace of the cross in many different ways. And conversion is also results in that action whereby we have a deepening understanding of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And we have a deepening understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ. And we have a deepening understanding of doing the work of Christ in the world. In fact, those are the three conversions that I find are true for all Christ followers all over the world, Kenya, Uganda, wherever you are. That the cross of Christ and the grace of Christ brings about a conversion, a repenting and a believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And as that happens, you begin to read and understand, as Mr. Foster was testifying to the, and I guess he had to go home, I'm looking for him. Praise God. God bless him. I know he was here at 8 o'clock. And you can all tell him what a great sermon he missed. Forgive me, Lord. The conversion to the body of Christ and all the small group stuff that it's so fantastic that's going on here. That's what grows the church. The people who come to faith in Jesus come to love one another. People who come to Jesus come to have a trust and a deepening affection for one another that goes beyond we go to church together. And there is, in fact, the resulting conversion to the church. A growing understanding of how big the doctrine is of the church. You know how big the doctrine of the church is? It's this big. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 describes his conversion in the following way. He had been persecuting members of the church. He had been lining up and killing them. He held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr. And when he falls off his horse and all the men who are with him, and the voice from heaven speaks and says to Paul, 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 then Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? For then the Jewish believer Paul to persecute the church was the same as physically persecuting Christ. The end of Ephesians chapter 1 is the highest Christology we have, and the highest one of the pieces of highest Christology in the New Testament. And it finishes with that Jesus Christ has been given all these things for the church, which is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Our conversion to the church is to come to turn away from sometimes an abusive, misunderstood rationalization of what the church is or isn't or should be or shouldn't be, and the embrace of the incredible call that it is to be, and our affections growing with it. That has to happen as a conversion experience for us, to become converted to the church. That as messed up as human sinners make it, it's so much bigger than what we see. And then we get converted to the work of Christ in the world, which means that we don't just get to sit on the bench, but we actually have to get in the game. You know, the church looks a lot like the Super Bowl. 22 guys greatly deserving rest, 4 million people greatly deserving exercise. The grace of the cross brings power to the believer's life to be a follower in relationship with Christ and with one another, and to do the work of Christ in the world. We need to figure out that God has invited us into a moment in which our ongoing conversion as a people of God at this historic moment of Anglican faith and missionary movement in North America, that we need to be people who repaint and thin no more. Sometimes our Christian life begins to look like a poor paint job that's cracked and needs a fresh coat. Sometimes we think that we're just dressing up our Christian life with behavior that makes us look Christian. But you know what? St. Paul, if you read Colossians chapter 3, says, now, put on love, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Put those things on. I don't care whether you feel like it or not. I don't care whether you think it's inappropriate or not to be a witness at this time. Put it on. Get over the fear of your own hypocrisy. Get over the fear of your own disillusionment. I had a wonderful insight this past week given to me. I didn't get it. Somebody else gave me all my best material stolen. This guy, Robert, from a pastor from EMEA, said to us as he was coming to a discovery that disillusionment used to be a negative experience for him. And now he's found, as an older Christian man, that disillusionment can be a wonderful breakthrough in the process of deepening conversion. Because when you're disillusioned, you have an opportunity to get rid of an illusion. What the enemy does when you get disillusioned with the church, or disillusioned with a bishop, or disillusioned with a rector, you have an opportunity to get to reality and get out of illusion. The cross of Christ and the power of the cross for our Christian life is big enough to hold us together with how we really are and who we really are and all our brokenness with one another. So, we are at such a wonderful, exciting moment in our life together in history, in which we as Anglicans, men and women who have had the opportunity to test our faith, try it out, so we can trust our faith and move on together through the conversions of what it means to be a Christ follower, following the cross, becoming deeper and deeper in our love with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, falling more incredibly in love with who we are as the church, ready to do the work of Christ in the world in a dramatic way, watching how Christian life, whether we're 16, 60, or 72, or whatever, the Christian life is always moving from one conversion to the next conversion, to the next conversion, to the next conversion. It's cyclical. Christ is Lord. Love the church. Serve Christ in the world. Christ is Lord. And the cycles of conversion deepen our life until we become faithful Christ followers and see Him face to face. And we get there in glory. And why should I let you into heaven? And the only answer is Jesus. He's my Savior. And may He put His cross between my soul and your soul, and His judgment now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and confess our faith.